All right, we're continuing our series in Psalm 133. This is our third message. The first time we saw how there are great blessings attached to unity. How good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Last time we saw the basis of unity, and it's the person and work of Jesus Christ as applied by the Holy Spirit. We saw in verse 2 of Psalm 133 a illustration by way of metaphor of that truth. Unity is like the precious ointment. Ointment being an emblem of the Holy Spirit, which was upon the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, and how that anointing goes from Christ to each one of his members. It ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, so that the entire man and all his members were consecrated and were unified by that very rich and abundant anointing, even as all who are believers in Christ share in the anointing of the Holy Spirit which is upon him. We, too, have been anointed and have received the Spirit of God into our hearts. Now, today we want to look at the practice of unity. Now, you remember how Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 says that it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And if you are a believer today, it says, and of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. We have his fullness. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 says, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. Right? His fullness is given to us by means of the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. And the Bible says we are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So we have this Spirit dwelling in us, and he imparts to us of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Grace for grace, because he's the Spirit of grace. And in Ephesians 5, chapter 2, notice what it says there. It tells us how we are to live as Christians. Ephesians 5, and verse 2, it says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Right? Walk in love, even as Jesus loved us. Then in verse 18 it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to live a life of love and unity. The Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. We're going to see in Ephesians 4 how the Holy Spirit enables us to live this life of unity. Remember, he brings us into this unity when he unites us to Christ by creating faith in our hearts, and when he baptizes us into the body of Christ, making us one with Christ our head and with all other believers as fellow members of Christ's body, the church. Now, in Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul begins the practical portion of this epistle. He makes an appeal to the saints. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I plead with you, I beg of you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Here he's saying, walk in a manner that is worthy of your Christian calling. And he says, we can only walk worthy of our calling as Christians by this unity. How do we walk worthy of our calling? In this manner, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the first way he tells us we can do this is by all lowliness. This is the same word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Right? In everything we do, we must not strive or exhibit pride, but show forth a lowliness of mind in considering others better than we ourselves are. And this word lowliness means modesty, an utter lack of self-assertiveness. It means to be without pride or boasting in ourselves. Right? We're not vaunting ourselves. We are modest, keeping to ourselves. We are not pushing ourselves. We are seeking the things of others, not our own things. And he also says, also with, we are to keep this unity with all meekness. Paul manifested meekness in his life and ministry. He was an apostle. He had an authority in the church, and yet he did not rule it as a tyrant, but he exercised the meekness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you." Notice, I don't command you. I ask you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence or in outward appearance am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Alright, so he comes to them in meekness. And isn't that what Jesus said about himself? He's saying it's the meekness and gentleness of Christ that he appeals to them by. And Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul." There's no rest in pride and boasting. There's great rest in humility and meekness. And that's what this word meekness means. Humility. To have a spirit that never takes offense. It does not mean weakness or spinelessness. It doesn't mean to be a milquetoast individual. It means to have power, but to have that power kept under proper control. We never seek to avenge ourselves. We waive our own rights and preferences in giving place to others. We let others have their way. We don't demand our own way. And that's how we're to approach people when we minister to them and deal with them, especially when they are in any fault. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Don't go to him angry and mean and demanding, but in humility and love and concern. And consider yourself also, lest you be tempted. We could fall into these things as well. We need to remember that. In Leviticus 19, verse 17 and 18, it says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." See, we are to rebuke it. Meekness doesn't mean we just let sin go unchallenged. "But you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. So But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. We must do it in love, not in anger. In Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6, we read more of this. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Right, so we need to rebuke and exhort one another. If we love one another, we will do this, even though it's very difficult. But again, we'll do it in humility, not thinking we're better, but because we really want to help the other person. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. Yet my prayer also shall be in their calamity. Remember, unity is like a precious oil. Does rebuking the sin of a brother cause division? No, not if we do it properly, in meekness. It's like that excellent oil upon the head. So Paul goes on in Ephesians 4, he says, we're to keep the unity of the Spirit with long suffering. Long suffering. Now that word means to endure wrongs with an unruffled temper. Not to be disturbed or to flare up in anger when others treat us badly. That's difficult, isn't it? Instead of reacting in the flesh and lashing out and showing anger and attacking those who wrong us, it's to allow them to do these things without allowing our spirit to be disturbed. And this is something that is beyond the human ability. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. There it is. Only the Holy Spirit can give us this long-suffering. The same long-suffering Jesus showed when he was on the earth and when he was opposed and hated and accused falsely and crucified. When he had done no wrong. And yet he didn't open his mouth. He didn't revile again. He didn't lash back. He didn't avenge himself. He suffered these things without saying a word in his own defense. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. Now, the next thing he says we need to have in order to be able to enjoy unity is to be forbearing one another. Forbearing one another. This is what you read in Colossians 3, verse 13. It says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And we can only do that by putting on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long suffering. Then we can forbear one another and forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, to forbear means to pleasantly put up with that which is disagreeable in others. Now, there are a lot of things about other people that bother us, that are unpleasant, that are upsetting and disturbing, things that go right against our grain, things that bother us, things that really give us trouble. And yet we are to not reject a person because of that or treat him badly. We're to put up with these disagreeable characteristics in others. And we're to pray for others and to work with others and seek to see them change. First Peter 4:8. It says, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Instead of noticing all the things that are wrong about other people and picking them out and pointing them out and attacking them on those points, we should be able to overlook these things unless it's necessary to correct them. Now, as we continue in Ephesians, seeing how to keep the unity of the Spirit, the next thing Paul says is that we're to endeavor to keep. Endeavoring, that's a present participle. That means we're to constantly, continually endeavor. To endeavor without ceasing. And the word endeavoring means giving diligence, putting forth effort, working hard at it. And in other words, keeping up this unity is not easy. It doesn't happen automatically. It will not occur if we just let things go and don't keep up on them. We have to purpose and put forth effort if this unity is going to be realized. It takes labor, hard work, and constant vigilance and maintenance. And we're to do this in order to keep the unity of the Spirit, or to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In other words, this unity of the Spirit already exists. We're not to create this unity. It's not something within our power to bring about. This is something that is supernaturally produced by the baptizing work of the regenerating Holy Spirit in our hearts. But just because the Spirit has created unity does not mean that unity will automatically continue. It's up to us to guard it and preserve it, to keep it safe, to protect it as a great treasure. And we do it in the bond of peace. Bond means a binding force. Bond is like glue. Glue is something that holds things together. The glue of peace is that peace which keeps everything together and running smoothly and in cooperation. If we have this peace or harmonious relationship among Christians, then it's like an oil that keeps the gears well lubricated so they don't clash and grind and create friction and heat and end up burning up and burning out. It's this peace that the Spirit gives that we are to keep up. And then in verses 4 to 6, he tells us what this unity consists of. There is one body, that's the church, and one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, right? We have a heavenly calling. We are called unto God's eternal kingdom and glory. We're all going to heaven as believers in Christ. One Lord, that's Jesus Christ. One faith, one body of truth, that's the Scriptures. One baptism, and that would probably speak of the Spirit baptism that joins us together in Christ. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And by you all there, it means you who are children of God. This is the sevenfold spiritual unity which we already have in the Lord. We don't produce this. We don't manufacture this. We are already the possessors of this. And this is unity, not artificial uniformity. We are not assembly line Christians. Every one of us is an individual. Every one of us are different one from another, and yet we are all joined together in a harmonious unit. It's like a piano. There are many different keys. They all have different tones, but if you strike the keys, if it's in tune, it makes beautiful music. And even though we're all different people, we're all in tune with the Lord. When we come together, we have that beautiful harmony among ourselves as well. Now, he says we're to keep this unity of the Spirit. We are to be in all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing toward one another in love. And really, This would be the fulfillment of Psalm 133, verse 2, that precious ointment. Brotherly love is that precious ointment which flows down from Christ. It ran down or went down from the head, even Aaron's head, to us, to the members of the body, to the Christians. And through us, it continues to flow down to the lowest and least and most unlovely brother or sister in Christ. It goes right down to the hem of the garment. Look at Colossians 3, verse 12 to 15. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Notice that. We are called to the peace of God as a body. Not only to have the peace of God in our hearts as individuals, but have the peace of God ruling and reigning among the saints of God. Peace as a body, not as an individual. And notice what else it says, that God's love is the all-encompassing, all-inclusive, binding factor of unity. It's the bond of perfectness. Above all else, we ought to have this godly love one for another. That's why Peter says that we are to have fervent love one toward another. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8, here's what we read there. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. We want to have the blessing of God, we need to love the brethren with a pure heart, fervently. And this godly love can only be ours by the Holy Spirit, who himself is God. In Colossians 1:8, it tells us how we can love. It says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Remember, it's faith that binds us to God, it's love that binds us to one another. That's why Paul says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. And that's exactly how it should be. We ought to have love to all the saints. God says, I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh. I will give them a heart of flesh. You should not have hard hearts toward one another, but soft, tender hearted one to another. And also we see that love and unity are the two marks that identify us as the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without these, we cannot be known as Christians. In John chapter 13, verse 1, it says of Jesus, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Notice, Jesus loved us, and now what's he tell us in verse 34 and 35? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if love one to another. Are we a follower of the Lamb? We don't love each other, no one will know it. In chapter 17 of John, verse 26, here's what Jesus prayed. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. He also said in verse 21, he prayed that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. They also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me, when we are made perfect in one. This is what Jesus prayed for, and this is what we ought to be manifesting. This is that precious ointment, that fragrant oil that was placed upon Aaron's head. And you remember how Song of Solomon speaks of that? Says this, because of the savor of thy good ointment, thy name is an ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. When we love one another as Christ loved us, when we have unity one with another, even as Christ and the Father are one, we are manifesting that sweet savor, that precious ointment. We are showing forth the character of our Lord Jesus, which is beautiful and fragrant in God's sight. It's like Mary, how she took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And may the house of God be filled with this fragrant odor that comes from the oil of the Spirit upon us in abundance as we have love and unity one with another. And so we as Christians should speak the same, think the same, and judge the same. After all, we all have one Lord. We all enjoy a common salvation. We are all indwelt by one Spirit, and we all follow one Bible. We are all one body in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, we read this. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Alright, the church is one body, and the church carries the name of Christ upon it. The church is the body of Christ. So as he is, so are we. Or as we are, so is he. We are his one body. But then in 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 13, Paul asks the question. Christ is one body. Here's what he asks. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Is Christ a dissected body? Is he all cut up? Does he have multiple amputations? Is his body strewn in all directions? It reminds me of that program, The Wizard of Oz, where the scarecrow got attacked by these enemies, and they pulled his head off, and they pulled his body off, and they pulled his legs off, and they pulled his arms off, and they were all in over the place, wiggling around, and he couldn't go anywhere or do anything because his body was separated. And he said, that's me all over. Well, should the church be that way? Should the church be divided and fragmented and cut up and all in pieces and spread all around so it cannot function, it cannot serve the Lord effectively, it cannot go anywhere or do anything of any value? Does the church say, that's me all over? Does it say, we are one in the Spirit? We are one in the Lord. We are one body in Christ. That's how it should be. But that, unfortunately, is not always the case. You see, if unity is of the Spirit, then disunity is of the flesh. And all too often, the flesh comes in and it disrupts the unity we have in the Spirit through Christ, and we have a divided and fractured situation. A body that is torn apart and rend asunder by our sinful arguing and contending and striving with one another. And that's what we're going to look at next time, how disunity is of the flesh. So we'll close with that for this time. We ended up last time by looking at the fact that Christ, and of course that name is put upon the body as being united to the head, says the body is one. Has many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. A one body, such it is in the case of the body of Christ. Then here in 1 Corinthians 1:13, it asks the question, is Christ divided? I can feel a body that's all cut up into pieces. Is he the subject of the whole series of amputations? And of course, the answer to that is no. Well, if Christ is one, then those who are in Christ ought to be one as well. And it is one body, and that body is united by the baptizing work of the Spirit. And so any division of that body is really a contradiction to the truth, and it is also a denial of what Christ has done, and it's going against everything that he's seeking to accomplish. We said last time that Christian unity is something that's produced by the Holy Spirit. And if unity is of the Holy Spirit, then we said that disunity necessarily must be of the flesh, which is the opposite principle to the Spirit. The Spirit lusting against the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and these being contrary one to the other. And that's what we wanted to look at from Corinthians here, is that disunity was a problem in the church of Corinth, and that this church had a real problem with carnality. And that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul pleading with the Corinthians to be unified, and he brings before them their relationship to one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God, their brethren. That's the great argument that Abraham used with Lot, that we ought not to have strife, are we not brethren? I mean, that ought to have been an end of the argument right there, just that one consideration. But he brings an even higher motive before them, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his honor is directly dependent upon our relationship to one another as believers. And for the sake of his name, let's not allow these things to come in. But let's rather speak the same thing, have no divisions among us, but rather be perfectly joined together, the same mind and the same judgment. And Paul had heard from some of the membership that there were contentions in this church, and it was based upon following various teachers, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and some even claiming a special interest above others in Christ himself. When he says that there were divisions, he says that there be no divisions among you. That word is schisms, and it means a cleft or a rent. It means dissensions. There was a cleavage in their fellowship. And we kind of use Aaron's garment as an illustration of the necessity of unity. It talked about how it was to be fashioned in such a way that it could not be rent. And that's the same way that God fashions the body of Christ, that it should not be rent. Here you have rends in the body. And this was a terrible situation. In chapter 12, verse 25, it says that God has placed the body together in such a way as his purpose is that there should be no schism, in the body. Same word, no divisions within the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Love and mutual care is a means to unity, but when that breaks down, then division follows. And he also says that there were also contentions. There are contentions among you. And this means strifes, quarrels, rivalry, and wranglings. In other words, the division had begun and it was breaking out into outward conflict. And it was the result of party spirit along the lines of leading personalities. And you see a lot of that today, you know. You'll meet a Christian and right away he'll mention some individual to see if you're in the same tune as he is. You know, what do you think of so-and-so? If you say he's it, I mean, that's, you can't get better, you're in. If you don't have anything good to say about him, you're missing the boat somewhere. This is very often true even today. And probably names have come to your mind while I'm saying that, but we find that all the time. But you notice that this is an evidence of carnality. I don't hold to the carnal Christian theory, and you probably have heard that whole argument too, but at least there were expressions of carnality, and he refers to this in chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. The spiritual simply means those who are saved, indwelt with the Spirit, and of course it can also mean those who are filled and led of the Spirit as well, but spiritual as opposed to carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. We are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk with men? While one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And Paul goes on to, in a sense, detract from the ministry. He'll tell you it's the highest and holiest and most glorious calling on earth, but then when he says, when you really come down to it, what's a ministry? Nothing. Just an instrument in the hand of God. So don't raise up the instrument at the expense of the God who is using that instrument, and make that instrument a means of undoing the very thing God sent that instrument to do, edify the body, not tear it down, to build it up in love, not to destroy it in strife. And that's what he's trying to bring out here. The conditions in Corinth were all evidences and fruits of carnality. It was a manifestation of the fact that these were immature believers. And that's what he's bringing out here, the fact that this area of their life had not yet been brought under the control of God's Spirit, and they were expressing sin in the things they were doing. And that's exactly what this kind of behavior is. You notice he talks about envying, strife, and divisions being evidences or expressions of our carnal nature, or our flesh, our fallen nature under the power of sin. And of course, we all have indwelling sin, and that sin will express itself if we yield to it rather than keeping it mortified by the Spirit. And in chapter 5 of Galatians, he says that very thing. He says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And he goes on to describe them, and on through the list, you come down to hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, and such like. And again, all of these were they allowing their flesh to get the upper hand in their life, and they were allowing it to express itself rather than expressing the Spirit and manifesting His fruit, which would have been the opposite of these things. Now, he says there were envyings. That simply means desires to have the same or the same sort of thing that someone else has for yourself. And of course, this was being evidenced in their gifts. Some had some of the more showy gifts, some of the gifts that carried a little more glory with them. And everyone says, boy, I wish I had that gift. They were envying in that sense. But evidently, they had a general attitude of envy, and they had strife, which was the expression of enmity, outward fighting. Then there were divisions or factions. The word is seditions, and that means a standing apart, right? Instead of coming together, they're standing apart, which is very sad. Gathering outwardly, and yet in their hearts divided. And this was a real tragedy. And of course, if your hearts are divided, out of the heart are the issues of life, and soon the practice would express that inward division. And so these are the things that were going on. And when they were living this way, Paul says, you're walking not as Christians, but as unregenerate men. This is something you would expect from those who know not Christ and who have not his spirit. And as a matter of fact, that's what he says in Galatians. They who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They are the unrighteous. And here they were showing forth characteristics of unregenerate men. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Like I say, this book is a very fruitful source of instruction for this very problem of the destruction of unity. Verse 17. That I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. That just shows how far things had degenerated. If there's ever a source of blessing and growth and help, it ought to be the gathering of the saints. And for public worship and edification and the teaching and preaching of God's word. And here was a case where things were so bad, they come together and leave worse than when they came, because of the condition of things in the church. And it can come to that. It says, four. Here's why this is the case. First of all, this is the primary problem. When you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions. And again, this is schism, same as in chapter 1, verse 10. There are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies or sects among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. It says there's heresies here. And heresies means a choosing or a choice. We all choose our church or our faith or whatever, right? But here you have a choosing or a choice, which is a bad choice. It's a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the truth. And it leads to division in the formation of sects or, parties, separate groups. Again, not based on truth, but based on personal opinion or prejudice or preconception or any of the other things that enter into this whole situation. Now remember, we brought out a couple of times ago that ours is a spiritual unity. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. And the other thing we tried to bring out was that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. One of his primary ministries is to guide us into all truth. And so our unity is not only in the Spirit, but it has to be based upon the truth of God's Word. Again, we were bringing out the fact, and we've been discussing things along that line, if you have an organizational unity or a coming together on some kind of outward basis without the Holy Spirit's presence and ministry at all involved, it's not Christian unity. And if you have a unity that either denies or ignores or downplays doctrine, that also is not Christian unity. These are either a conspiracy against God or a confederacy of evil, but you cannot call them a Christian unity. And notice in Ephesians 4, it tells us the basis of our unity. It talks about, in verse 5, one Lord, one faith. And I think it's the World Council of Churches that says all you got to do is confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, that's fine, but if you don't have one faith to back that up, it's not enough to say one Lord. And here you have one faith, and I don't think that's a subjective faith, even though you could say the grace of faith. All Christians have that faith, which is called the faith of God's elect, the faith which is according to godliness. That's true. But here I think it would be the body of truth as revealed in the Scriptures. We all are agreed upon, you know, at least the basic doctrines, you know, that mainly the ones that surround Christ and His work and the nature of God and things of that nature. But also you go to verse 11, it tells how God is...